Well, tonight, young people, we want to have some fellowship concerning the race which is set before us. There is a race which is specifically set before each one of us, personally and corporately together. Before we get into that, I would like to ask, though, a couple of things. For how many of you, this is at least your third college training? That is, you have been to three or more. Just to make it more impressive, how about stand up, just to see? Okay, three or more, okay. Thank you. Actually, not altogether that many from the whole group. Okay, for how many of you, this is your second college training? Please stand up. This is your second college training. Amen. Very good. Thank you. For how many of you, is this your first college training? Please stand up. Oh. Amen. Very good. Thank you. Thank you. It's going to be really good. And you're going to have a very, very good time. Amen. Last question before we start the fellowship. How many of you participated in either the live summer training in Anaheim or in a video training already? Could you stand up if you've already, you were in one of those two? Oh, okay. Very good. And if some of you don't know what that is, you can ask somebody later. Okay. Very good. That will actually make our fellowship tonight maybe more meaningful or get put into a good context. I'd like to say that these college trainings, some of us were having a little fellowship before this meeting, and I mentioned this to some of the serving saints, and I think Brother Mark would agree with me. This is one of the highlights of the whole year, isn't it, Brother? This is really one of the highlights, to have a time like this, separated from all the things from back home. Sorry for those of you that live in Athens, but the rest of us like being here. To be separated from all the things and to really sanctify, separate, consecrate, dedicate a week to be in the Word of God. I tell you, this will be a blessing to you, not only for the remainder of this summer, not only for the coming school year, but for your entire life. What you are doing here, brothers and sisters, has eternal value. And that will not be measured by how exciting the meetings are. Some of them are going to be. It got pretty exciting already, a little bit there. But that's not what we're talking about. What you are doing, what we are doing here together, in coming together to get into God's Word. You know, the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is powerful. God works by His Word. From the first page to the last page of the Bible, we know this. God moves by His speaking. God moves through His Word. And in chapter 1 of the Bible, that chapter is actually governed by, operated by, the Word of God. God speaks in Genesis 1 and things begin to happen. And that is the case throughout all of the Scriptures. And then when you come to the beginning of the New Testament, of course, the New Testament begins with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when He comes, in the Gospel of John, it says that He came as the Word of God. The Word of God. Then at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, it talks about His second coming. And we're going to be talking quite a lot about that this week. His second coming. And do you know that when He comes the second time, His name will also be the Word of God. And he will finally slay that one that will rise up against him. That one, the Antichrist. He will slay him by something that comes out of his mouth. Actually, Satan and his kingdom are going to be fully defeated one day. Actually, in a sense, they really are already. But we're going to see it come about. How? By the Word of God. And how much God's Word has a thoroughfare within us, within our hearts. That is the exact extent of how far we can cooperate with God for the accomplishment of His economy. So to have a time like this where we get into the Word, and the brothers will tell us, show us later all the exercises in the Word that we're going to have. So our time this week is not merely these corporate meetings, although there'll be a lot of enjoyment in these times, but there'll be times interspersed of small groups, and also twos and threes, and also personal study. And I hope, brothers and sisters, we would give every level of this training the equal effort and concentration to put our whole heart, and especially when you have the free time to get into the Word. I hope you would really value those times, because that is what will take you through when we're done here. And if you are touched by anything, even in the corporate meetings, actually, what we want you to get out of these corporate meetings is not our speaking, not man speaking, but the speaking of God through His Word. So what we're trying to do is convey to you the burden that is in the Word. And so this will stay with you and carry you through. And as I said before, will be a blessing to you, not only for this coming school year, but for the rest of your life. And it will make you a blessing wherever you go. You will become a blessing to your campus. You will become a blessing to your dorm. You will become a blessing to your family, both now and in the future. So I do hope that we would attack the Word and devour the Word whenever we have the opportunity. Well, tonight, we all have our booklets. But tonight's, this session, we're not following any particular outline. So this will be some kind of free fellowship as a kind of introduction to our fellowship for the whole week, primarily the evening line. And we want to look at a few verses. I'll just mention a few. We probably won't read all of them, but anyway, you can take them down and look at them. Some of them we will read. Let's start with this. How about we start with Matthew 16? Let's turn to Matthew 16. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3. Okay, let's read together. Mm-hmm. Matthew 16. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay, whoever has, go.
And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking him to show them a sign out of heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When evening falls, you say, 'There will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red.'"
And I want to highlight the last phrase in verse 3. You do not know how to discern the signs of the times. You know, brothers and sisters, as I said, we value this week of training very much. We're not that old, but we have had some years of working with young people over these last... I cringe every time, but I'm going to actually say it, Mark. Over these last decades, okay? When brothers would say, I came into the church life when I was 14. So I'd hear brothers talk like that. I thought, wow, the Ancient of Days. Those brothers are so old. But anyway, it's a very different perspective when you're up here. Anyway, we've been working with young people for a number of years, and really, we really value this week of training. This and the summer schools of truth, to me, are the peaks of our labor with the young people. So we really do value these, and I personally, this is my fourth time, I think, with you all. This is our sixth overall here. But I have to say that because of the topic that we are on this year, because of the topic, which I think you all are know, the course of the church, because of this topic, I have to say I am filled with an anticipation and with even an expectation for what the Lord will do with us this week. I feel that there is such a strong burden in the heart of the triune God for this topic, for this group of young people, as well as all the young people in the Lord's recovery. You know, you all know, right, concurrently, as we begin now, there in Champaign, Illinois, there's right, another part of the training is just starting tonight. And in the West Coast training just finished last week. For you, brothers and sisters, and at this time, so I want to say it this way, this topic, this group, at this time, means a lot. This topic has always meant a lot. The church, this means a lot. When I was growing up, I got born into a half-Christian household. My mother was a believer, my father was not. And it was that way for many years. Actually, I brought my father to salvation. How old was I? 31. I brought him to salvation. So for many years, I grew up in that kind of household, right? Not unequally yoked. But my mother loved the Lord, and my sister loved the Lord. She's 10 years older than I. And so I was brought into a kind of church life, although I was not in the Lord's recovery yet. I was with a group called the Brethren, which you will hear about later on in the week. And when I was 7, my sister got me saved. Actually, this kind of dawned on me last week. You know, last week was Friday the 13th, right? Did you know that? Last week was Friday the 13th. Friday, July 13th. That may not mean anything to you, but to me, it's a very special date. Because I was saved on Friday, July 13th, 47 years ago. And it was a Friday. You know, they don't come back. I think every 13 years, it's the exact calendar, something like that. So it was Friday the 13th. And it dawned on me, this is the night. I was 7. And I remember it like it was last night. I could tell you all the details. I'm not going to. But anyway, I prayed that night. The Lord came in. And anyway, okay. Then I was brought into this meeting, and actually my sister was very active. She grew up wanting to be a missionary, really loving the Lord. And then it was through her seeking that the Lord brought my family into contact with the local churches, with the Lord's recovery. So anyway, growing up in that denomination, I did not value the word church. It was just go to church. Go to church. That was the terminology that I grew up with. One day, I stepped into the meeting hall of the church in Los Angeles. You may have heard about this, and you may hear more about this later on this week. Eldon Hall in Los Angeles. And I walked into there, and my perspective of church changed. Because I during those days, I tell you, our Bibles, we didn't have the recovery version. We were, most of the saints were using the King James Version, which always the most popular one. But in those days, if you look at the Bibles of the saints, almost all of them, there was like, this part was dirty right here. This part. What's that? Ephesians. Because we would read Ephesians so much. And not only that, very often in the meetings, when we did the scripture reading, like before, like Brother Phil led us, this is what the brothers would do. Okay, in verse 11, according to the Greek, there's a better translation. So please change this word to that word. So all of us would take our pens and we'd write in our Bibles and put in the margins in here, we'd write the other, you know, the better translation, which eventually became the recovery version. But if you can get one of those Bibles, one of those King, I still have mine, those King James Bibles, maybe your parents will have them, and you can see there's just blue on Ephesians. Yeah. And because we read it so much, and Ephesians is the book that talks about the church more than any other book. The church. The church as the desire of God's heart. The church as the good pleasure of His will. The church as the masterpiece of God. If you would have asked me, what's God's masterpiece? I would have said, the cross. Salvation. Because that's all I knew. But I came into the Lord's recovery and I found out, actually, God's masterpiece is the church. We read verses 1, almost, we didn't even read all of 2, but it says, verse 2, it says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12 tells us why the Lord went through the cross. You know, I as I told you, I got saved that night. From that night till today, I have not been a straight line. I can tell you that. The Lord knows. And I don't think any of us have. I haven't been a straight line. But one thing I can testify, for 47 years, I have appreciated the cross. I have appreciated my salvation. I have appreciated the sacrifice that the Lord made for me. I have appreciated His precious blood. And actually, maybe because I haven't been a straight line, I appreciate it even more. So thank the Lord for salvation, for what He did on the cross. That night, my sister led me to pray, I remember this, these words, Lord, I receive You as my personal Savior. And the Lord has to be that to every one of us, our personal Savior. But it wasn't until I came into the Lord's recovery that I found out, oh, there's a verse in the Bible that says He's the Savior of the body. It's Ephesians. He's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5. What was He doing there on the cross? He was enduring the cross, despising the shame. Yes, accomplishing redemption, accomplishing salvation, but for what? For the church. For the joy set before Him. That was His goal. Then I realized there's another verse in Matthew. Matthew 13. I learned this. There's a man. This parable. There's a man. He finds a treasure hidden in a field. And then he goes and he sells all. For what? To buy the whole field. Was it to get the field? No. It was to get the treasure. You know what that's talking about? The church. He's after the church. To get the church, He bought the field. To get the church, He accomplished redemption to redeem everyone. But His goal, His target, the apple of His eye is the church. So, brothers and sisters, Many of you have grown up in Christian homes. Many of you have grown up among us in the church life. You hear church, 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 church. Maybe that's like mama, dada, Lord Jesus, church. Like, it's so common. I hope that there would be an appreciation in your heart when you hear this word, church. This word has been spoiled by God's enemy. Church. You know, if you do, you know, this game we play when we were kids, word association. But I say blue. Huh? Red. Okay. Green. Grass. You know. You go outside downtown Atlanta or Atlanta and you do this and you say church. What do people think? The building with the steeple, with the pews. Or boring. If you play this game with God, you say, God, listen, church. What do you think he would say? Before he would answer, I think he would... Maybe he'd say, the good pleasure of my will, the goal of my economy, the reason for salvation. I don't know what he would say, but I think he'd, the church. You know, in Revelation 22, the last chapter, it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Who is that bride? The church. The church that he gained. Starting from Genesis 1. That shows us Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, he creates man for his purpose, image and dominion. In Genesis 2, there's the revelation of his economy, how he gains that purpose. It's by life, by the tree of life, by himself as food to man, as life. But then, there's also this picture of the first union, the first wedding, the first marriage. And that points to God's purpose. God's creation is for that marriage. So the Bible begins with a marriage. And the Bible ends with a marriage. The first marriage is a picture. The final marriage is the reality, is the consummation. And for that bride, salvation. For that bride, we have all the experiences in the New Testament so that he can gain the church. However, when the Lord first revealed the matter of the church, what verse? This you should know. Where's the first time church is mentioned in the Bible? Matthew 16:18. We should write that. Make sure everyone has it. Matthew 16:18. When the Lord mentioned, well, why don't we read that? Maybe some of you could recite it from, do that from memory. But let's read that. Okay, whoever has it, go.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
To me, it's very interesting that the very first time the Lord Jesus, at least as recorded, we don't know, did he talk about this at another occasion, but in the recorded history, in Matthew, in the Bible, in the scriptural record, that's the first time church is mentioned. And please notice there's no period after the word church. I will build my church, comma, and what? And the end will come? And glory? No, what? And fighting. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When the Lord revealed this, that we find out in Ephesians, is the good pleasure of His heart, is the centerpiece, the goal of His economy. In the same breath, He also reveals that there is an entity in this universe that is contesting the building of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. On one hand, this is good news. The gates of Hades will not prevail. That, in a sense, from one side, that's a promise. So, brothers and sisters, never get discouraged with your situation, with your local church, with the saints that you're with, with the Lord's going on your campus. Don't get discouraged. Sometimes, doesn't it look like the gates of Hades are prevailing? Have you ever had the thought, I think the gates of Hades are prevailing? Maybe you didn't have those words, but that's kind of like the interpretation of how you were feeling. How many of you at one time ever felt this way? At least one time. Okay. You need to say, ha ha. Gates of Hades? Yes, I'm talking to you. Gates of Hades? It looks like you're prevailing, but I have the Lord's word. You will not prevail. So it's a promise. On the other hand, I would say it's also a kind of warning. Because it shows you that although they will not prevail, they will always try. So, why is it that you go to a conference, you come to a training, you go to a church meeting, you go to maybe your campus meeting or a small group meeting, and you get energized, you get encouraged, and then you decide, oh, tomorrow I'm going to get up and get in the Word. Any of you ever decide that? And then that next morning, just a little longer. Or you forgot to set the alarm clock. Or you set the alarm clock, but have you ever done this? Instead of putting 6 a.m., you know what I mean? Then you realize, so it's 7 o'clock and then you're leaving. What happened? I set it. Then you see 6 p.m. Why did that happen? Gates of Hades. Everything's against us. I wonder how many of you had a struggle to get to this training. How many of you, wasn't that easy? Maybe things happen. Maybe, I don't know, job schedule. Maybe something in your family. What? Behind everything, the gates of Hades. Trying to do something. So the Lord said, I will build my church. And what he did was, after this, he said this during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Then he went to the cross. And on the cross, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, on the cross, he bought the church. He purchased the church with his blood. I think not too many people realize what he was doing there. But Paul writes this in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, I'll build the church. So then, he actually went to the field, bought the field, and there he... Tim, do you have that verse? Can you read it to us? 28? Yeah, 28.
Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers to shepherd the church
Amen. The church which he obtained through his own blood. Then, of course, he was buried. And we heard in this training that those 3 days, he was not just, in a sense, resting there. He was resting. But he was there proclaiming victory over death and Hades. And then he came out of death and Hades. The first person, the only person, that could walk out of their own volition without being called. You know, Lazarus came out, but he had to get called out. The Lord Jesus went in, waited there, looked around, and it says he came out and he took the keys of death and of Hades. Yesterday, we just finished our video training yesterday. And one of the brothers this week in the video, when he was testing on this message from the training on the keys and so on, and he had this impression that maybe eventually death and Hades says, "Please go! Please go! And here's the keys. Please go." They couldn't stand him being there. Because when he's there, he is resurrection. Anyway, he resurrected, and what did he do? In resurrection, listen, in resurrection, he became the firstborn Son of God. He was the Son of God. He was the only begotten Son of God. But in resurrection, he became the firstborn. Very significant. What does that mean? What does that imply? It implies us! It implies many after him. It implies the church. Then what? What else did he do? Oh, in resurrection, he became the life-giving Spirit. And then in resurrection, what else? He regenerated the believers for his body. You know, it's amazing. This is beyond what we can really grasp with our human mentality. But it does tell us in Peter that the Lord regenerated us in his resurrection. Why am I mentioning this? To point to this. His resurrection was for the church. His death was for the church. His resurrection is for the church. And in resurrection, he became the life-giving Spirit. And that night of his resurrection, he came and he breathed into his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the church was born. Then we know that on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit on the church. And you could say that was the official formation of the church. In Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2. So, in Matthew 16, he said, "I will build my church." Then, in Acts 2, in Acts chapter 2, the church is formed. And those were quite wonderful days. When you read Acts, the book of Acts, especially the beginning part, that same day, Peter stood up and spoke, 3,000 were saved. And they started to meet, and that's, I think it says men. So maybe many more. And they started having a house-to-house church life. And things were so dynamic. And when you read chapter 4, you realize that they were persecuted, but the persecution didn't keep them down. And the more that they tried to put them down, the more they multiplied. And even to the point, the salvations were so dynamic that they overcame the love of mammon. To the point where they had all things common. They sold all their possessions and just brought them to the disciples to distribute so that everybody would be taken care of. What kind of church life? That's Acts 2 through 4. But then, we have Acts 5. And in Acts 5 begins the degradation of the church. How did the church start to become degraded? Well, in that setting, you probably, most of you know this story. This is a story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, there's a few people called Ananias. Okay, there's one really good one in Acts 9. This is the kind of bad one, although he was a brother, in Acts 5. And he had his wife, Sapphira. The saints were bringing their possessions, bringing the money from their possessions to the disciples. But this brother and sister, well, at least they were one, they came out with a kind of a plan, that they would sell everything, keep some of the money, but actually they could do that. That was not a problem. The problem was that they brought the rest of the money and gave the impression that that was all of it. So they lied. What motivated them to lie? Kind of a peer pressure. They wanted to appear to be more than what they actually were. They didn't have the grace that the other saints had. But they wanted people to think they did. I tell you, when that's in our heart, we are already in degradation. So we're going to be talking about a lot of things in history related to the degradation of the church in these coming, especially in the evening. But I'd like to let you know, actually, the degradation of the church starts in our heart. And we have to be very careful. Don't think the gates of Hades has to do with someone coming into the church and steering the church away with some heresy or some false teaching. Yes, all those things have happened and continue to happen. But actually, the degradation starts wanting to appear to be someone. In maybe wanting a louder amen when we pray. This little subtle way, the gates of Hades comes in. I want to show you this because I want to impress you that in the New Testament, the glory time was just Acts 2, 3, and 4 related to the church. Just from Acts 2, 3 to 4. Why? Because on one hand, the church is the delight of God's heart. On the other hand, because it is so, Satan fights. Satan fights. But you know what? Let's come back to the promise. The gates of Hades will not prevail. So throughout the course of history of the last 2,000 years, we have seen this fighting between the building of the church and the gates of Hades. And, you know, we have a period in our human history called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. You know, that matches exactly the time when the Word of God was locked away from the public, from people. When the Word of God was locked away, you know what? Society did not advance. It's very interesting to me. During the Dark Ages, there's no inventions of note. There's nothing that much about society. As most interesting, when the Word of God started to be recovered, I tell you how much we've advanced in the last 500 years. It just matches the Word of God, the history of the Word of God. And that shows us, brothers and sisters, that shows us that within human history, there is a divine history. Within all of human history, we have all the outward things, but God is doing something that many people can't see. And it takes the eyes of faith. It takes the eyes of faith to see this. there's been this battle back and forth. And beginning in the 1400s, well, it's hard to pinpoint because the Lord has always had some faithful followers. You know, if you read this history called the Pilgrim Church, I don't know if any of you have read it, but we really recommend this. This was mentioned in the training, no? It's mentioned in the training. The Pilgrim Church. You will see, I think he talks about the silver line of those following the Lord throughout. When it seemed like the gates of Hades had prevailed, there's always been some faithful ones. But since the 1400s or 1500s, something happened. History, in our history books, that's called the Reformation. We call it God's recovery. We acknowledge that. That was the move of God. That was the move of God. And it has gone on for these 500 years. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, this has a goal. And we are living in a very particular time. And that's why I want to come back to what I said at the beginning. This topic of the church, of the course of the church, at this time, with this group of young people, is very significant. The verses we read at the beginning, I didn't put it here, Matthew 16, the Lord says, you don't know how to discern the signs of the times. You know, in this last training, it was mentioned concerning Daniel. And that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that great image. And that dream and that image foretell the history of human government from that time until not only the present, until the Lord's coming. And, of course, I think many of you know this in that image, which is always interesting to me, that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and then he forgot his dream. But he remembered that he had a dream and that it impacted him so much, but he couldn't remember the dream. Of course, that was sovereign. On the other hand, it shows he didn't have a heart for God's things, for God's interest. But anyway, the head, gold, representing Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The arms, shoulders, silver, representing Medo-Persia. Very interesting. Medo-Persia. Two. Head only one. Babylon. Medo-Persia. Then, here, bronze, representing the Grecian Empire. Alexander. One. Then, legs of iron. The Roman Empire. And we know the Roman Empire had the Eastern Roman Empire and the West too. The Bible is the Word of God. And then, the legs are a little bit different than the feet with the toes. The legs are iron. The toes are what? Iron mixed with clay. Not as strong. And this shows what? The Babylonian Empire was followed by the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian. Then that was followed by the Grecian Empire. That was followed by the Roman Empire. And although it doesn't seem like we have the Roman Empire today, yet many things from that culture and influence are with us today. But according to the Bible, this Roman Empire will be restored. And that's the implication of the toes. There will be a kingdom, 10 nations. And we, brothers and sisters, are very close there to the time of these 10 toes. That's the human history. But in the human history, within that, there's a divine history. And the divine history is actually the church. The church, the building of the church. And the Lord has had his move, his recovery, for these many years. You could say for 2,000 years, but you could say more intensely for 500 years. And we could say more specifically, the Lord's recovery in the present time for the last 90 years. You know, 1922 is a date you all should, a year you all should know. 1922 was when Brother Watchman Nee received the Lord. And the Lord used Brother Nee very much. You have an appendix in your folder. You can take a look later. That has a little bit of his history. We want you to know that. Through Brother Nee and the brothers with him, all young people, the Lord began to move there in China. And one particular thing that he did, you know, in the course of Christian history, of the history of the church, many groups were raised up to recover truths in the Word of God. And what happened most of the time is that a group was raised up, they saw a truth, even, for example, baptism. You know, the Roman Catholic Church baptizes when you're a baby. But according to the Scripture, particularly we can point to Mark 16:16, says, he who is saved, believes and is baptized shall be saved. So believing must come before baptism. But if you're a baby, how do you believe? Of course, I understand their thought process for that. What if the child dies before they're mature? Then you get them into the kingdom. That's the kind of thing behind that. But according to the Scripture, believe, baptized, saved. And in that book, The Pilgrim Church, I remember I read this story about this girl. She was, I think, 15 or 16. I think she was 15. This was in France in the 1300s. And there was a move of the Lord that they saw this matter of baptism. And they started practicing the real baptism according to the New Testament. And that brought in a revival with this group of dear believers. But the church did not like this. And actually, it became against the law to be baptized later, after your infant baptism. And that, in that book, there's this story where the army comes and they take this one girl as an example in this town. And they take her to the town square. And they tell her, they challenge her, they threaten her. You must deny your baptism. Deny your baptism. You must say your baptism was wrong. If you say it was wrong, we'll let you go. She was 15. At the threatening of these soldiers. And she could not do it. She said, she will not. And so they took her, they went to a horse trough, is that what it's called? Horse trough. And they put her head under the water. And the whole town is there, her family is there. And then after some time, I mean, the story even describes all her, you know, fighting. And then she comes back, and then they ask again. And again, 15. She said, no, she cannot. This is not for salvation. This is not to deny Jesus. This is just for your baptism. I was so impressed. I mean, this story was just like three times. And the third time, the story describes that eventually her body went limp. They killed her as an example. She was a martyr for baptism. For baptism. Like I said, so many faithful ones throughout all of the centuries that we're on their shoulders. However, some, as they saw these truths, they ended up making, like, you could say, a camp around a truth. And not allowing the Lord the opportunity to advance further. And so eventually, that group, after some years, maybe after two or three generations, became sort of stuck. And then a kind of a denomination formed out of it. And that when, forget about talking about today, even after two or three generations, they lost their vitality. They lost their strong testimony. And actually, throughout the course of the last 2,000 years, especially the last 500 years, I would say, according to my study, I don't think there has been a Christian group that has lasted three generations in the original vision, in the freshness of what the Lord did with the first generation. It's very possible, and I the Lord covered me. My intention is not, oh, we'd be proud. But I want to show you something. To go from 1922 to 2012, 90 years, it's not a small thing. Brothers and sisters, I really would like you to see where we are today in the context of church history. Sooner or later, the Lord must have some faithful ones to finish this race. To finish the race. You know what we read in Hebrews 11? In Hebrews 11, this chapter, of course it's a long chapter, 40 verses. We didn't read the first part of the chapter. This is, Christians know this as the chapter on faith. On the witnesses of faith. Many people know verse 1. Do you know verse 1? Now faith is instantiation of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. And then from verse 2 to verse 40, there is a history of the witnesses of faith. All those faithful ones in the Old Testament who lived in faith. Actually, Hebrews 11 is a record of the divine history. The divine history in the Old Testament time. But the Old Testament goes up to verse 38. Verses 39 and 40 are about the New Testament believers. And it says, they, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. The world will look at some people. They give themselves to the Lord. And maybe that means sacrificing some things in the world. That does happen, young people. That does happen. Watchman Nee himself was such an example. You know, Watchman Nee was a brilliant man. He had a photographic memory. Brother Lee gave us this story. I remember this. He told us this several times. I first heard this when I was a teenager. How Brother Lee had read a book. No, sorry. Brother Nee had read a book. He looked so quickly. And then he told Brother Lee, oh, there's an error here, 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 and here. Brother Lee was like amazed. Where? Page so-so. Oh, he was a brilliant man. But he gives this testimony that one time he was somewhere. It's in the book, Why This Waste? It's a little message that he gave. That he ran into a professor. And the professor, and by that time, Brother Nee, he had given his life to the Lord and he had suffered a lot. He was living by faith. And his health had failed. You know, some people think, you give yourself to the Lord, everything will be okay. Not that way. You give yourself to the Lord, you'll always be healthy. Not necessarily. Actually, very often, to the contrary. You give yourself to the Lord, you'll always be blessed. Yes, but not the way you think. So he was there, the professor saw him and had this kind of attitude. What has become of you? And he started to feel so small. What has become of you? You had such potential. We had such hopes for you. But in the eyes of the world, according to the measure of human history, like nothing. But I tell you, in the divine history, my goodness, how much Watchman Nee has contributed to the divine history. Of whom the world was not worthy. He could have been someone in the world. Actually, the same with many who serve you. The same with many who are the leading ones, the elders in the churches, the co-workers. Could have had such a future in the world. Of whom the world is not worthy. They decided, they made a choice to write the divine history. That became the priority. Well, something I didn't finish one thought about Watchman Nee before. Something unique about Watchman Nee when he was raised up in 1922 is that he realized all these moves of God throughout the church history, all these moves of God, especially in the last 500 years, so many good things. His view was not just to have another thing and make a camp. He realized, or the Lord unveiled him to see, the importance of the church. Everything is for the church. And actually, it was Watchman Nee that saw the truth of one city, one church. And that all that was recovered throughout all the centuries is actually for the church as a container. And from that time till today, the Lord has advanced. And we've seen many more things. But it's all for the church, for the building of the body, for the preparation of the bride. Brothers and sisters, I hope you could see this week, where are we? And who are we? And not, again, I have to say this, not so that we might be proud. Oh, look at us. We've gone on for three generations. I don't know how many generations actually we are. Are we two yet? Are we three yet? From 1922. But so that you can see where we are and what kind of opportunity and privilege is being offered to us. Let's look at these two verses again, 39 and 40. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Okay, 39. And these all, having obtained a good testimony through their faith, did not obtain the promise. Notice, they were faithful. All the ones in the Old Testament, they were faithful. But they did not obtain the promise. They did not reach the goal. 40. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, remember, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter breaks. This is a letter. You should keep reading, right? It says, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, let us also, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, run with endurance the race which is set before us. So what does that mean? That means all the ones in the Old Testament were running a race. That's how Paul saw it. Abraham was running a race. And then he passed the baton on to Isaac. And he passed the baton on to Jacob. And Jacob passed on to Joseph and his brothers. And they went on and on and on and on. But by the time this was written, even at the beginning of the church age in Acts, they were still running. And then the baton was passed on to the church in the New Testament. And they began to run. But the enemy came. But I tell you, the church has never stopped running. And there's running and running. And then, through the last 500 years, there's been advancing and advancing. Through the last 90 years, more advancing. And eventually, this is another date you all have to know, 1962. That's when Brother Lee moved to the United States. Not the first time he came. He moved to the United States to begin the ministry here in the U.S. That's 50 years. And over these last 50 years, we've gone through a lot of things, both positive and negative. And I think you'll hear more throughout the course of the week. But here we are today. And the baton, brothers and sisters, is very, it's very real, is being passed on to you. That's where we are. You know, this race has a goal. And don't think, we just keep running and running. What is the meaning to life? Run the race. Run the race. And we die, pass on to another generation, keep going. No, there's a goal. Someone is going to complete this. Okay, I want you to look at this verse. Matthew 19:30. Matthew 19:30. Do you have it? Whoever has it, please read. Have you heard of this before? The last shall be first. Actually, like the common person knows this phrase. Like this is a colloquialism among us today. The last shall be first. After this, of course, many people don't even realize it's from the Bible. After this, in chapter 20, the Lord gives a parable. Do you know this parable? The man, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heavens is like a man who is a householder who went out early in the morning to hire workmen for his vineyard. And he hires people, and they work. And he makes a contract for the day. Denarius. Then he goes, in verse 3, about the third hour." So, the beginning, you have to realize, of course, this is 6 o'clock, that's zero. Third hour, 9 o'clock. Then he goes, who's the next ones? There's a sixth hour in there somewhere. 5. He says he goes and gets some workers at the sixth hour, which is 12, and at the ninth hour, which is 3. And then 6. And about the 11th hour, then he goes out again. The 11th hour, which is what? 5. The 11th hour. He goes and gets some workers. Then the day finishes. And then they all come to get their pay. And the Lord starts with the last. That's where the last shall be first. And the first are last. And then the Lord pays them, right? 1 denarius. And then he pays these, 1 denarius, these. And then these who are from the beginning, They say, they thought they were going to get more. And the Lord says, no, it was my right. I made a contract with you, and I'm right. I was right with you, I'm right with everybody. Then he says, in verse 16, "Thus shall the last be first, and the first last." Thus shall the last. I want you to pay attention to these two words. The last. Who is he talking about here? The last. He's talking about a group of people that he hires at the 11th hour. The 11th hour people are the last. The last is a group of workers. Brothers and sisters, it is very possible that this verse is talking about you. You may be the fulfillment of this verse. The last. What a privilege this would be. Think about this. This was mentioned in the training. This has been going through me. This is not fiction. This is non-fiction, brothers and sisters. This is really going to happen. You know, sooner or later, there will be a generation that is the last. And if you read the signs of the times, you will be very clear, it could very well be you. Because the whole stage is being set. The world situation in Europe, the world situation in Northern Africa. You know, the Bible talks about a restored Roman Empire. It's very clear. Where was the Roman Empire? It was not just Europe. Many people think only Europe. The Roman Empire wrapped the Mediterranean Sea. And what was it? A year and a few months. The so-called Arab Spring. Brothers and sisters, discern the signs of the times. What is in the news these days? The north of the Mediterranean, east of the Mediterranean, and south of the Mediterranean. That's the focal point of all the news. Greece, Spain, the economies of these countries. Of course, always Israel with their neighbors. And then, now, Northern Africa. Read the signs of the times. And I hope you can see that. You can see the course of the human history together with the course of the church history. So that you can see where God has sovereignly placed you in this whole context. These are special times, brothers and sisters. That's why I say this is this topic. At this time, with this group of people, is very significant. I want to read something to you, written by Brother Nee in this book. How many of you have read this book, The Glorious Church? Could you raise your hand? Okay, I highly recommend that you would read this book. This is an appendix to The Glorious Church. And this appendix is entitled The Overcomers and God's Dispensational Moves, which means God's moves at certain times to turn the age. One section is called God's Dispensational Moves in the Word of God. We have that example. And another section is called Dispensational Moves in Church History. And I'm reading from this section. I want to read to you two paragraphs. This is second paragraph in pages 156, and the second one is on page 157, in case you want to reference this later. Are we at the end of the age? If we are, the kingdom will soon begin. If a dispensational move is near, then God needs an instrument. General work is no longer adequate. The children of God lack a vision. They do not see the seriousness and intensity of the situation. Now is a matter of dispensation. Just being a good servant of the Lord is no longer good enough. This is not of great use to God. Please note that we are not saying that it is of no use. What are we doing to close this dispensation? I'd like to repeat this. What are we doing to close this dispensation? Brothers and sisters, it's very possible that the privilege to close this dispensation, it's the ultimate closing of the dispensation, because we're talking about turning this age into the kingdom age. We're talking about bringing the Lord back. And for that, everything hinges on the church. What are we doing to close this dispensation? What are we doing to bring in the next age? Now listen to this sentence. This is a special time. So there is the need of special Christians to do a special work. The last paragraph in the chapter. Of all the dispensational moves, the man-child is the greatest because it removes man's power and the devil's power, and it brings in the kingdom. We live in the most privileged time. We can do the most for God. Light will show us the way, but strength and power will enable us to walk the road. A great price must be paid in order to be used now. I hope we could really respond to this, brothers and sisters. I think this puts our week in context. Now, my burden in the last couple of minutes is this. Seeing the relevance and the magnitude of this burden, I would like to encourage us all. We really need to prepare our hearts for the Lord's speaking. I believe that the Lord wants to raise up your generation to close this age. I firmly believe this. And I believe this week the Lord wants to do something to speak to all of us here for this end. But I also believe that the Lord wants to, in the course of all the fellowship, speak a very personal word or some very personal things to each and every one of you. And for you to receive what the Lord has for you, I want to encourage you that you need two things. One is, you need a specific consecration. And the second is, we all need a specific confession. I hope tonight, I hope we have a few minutes even right here together. And then maybe tonight, we all could give the Lord a specific consecration. To just give ourselves to Him again. Not to make promises that, Lord, I'm going to be better. Lord, I'm not going to fall again. Don't bother saying that. But tell the Lord, Lord, I am here for you. I take this privilege that you've afforded me. I want to cooperate with you for your move, for the building of the church, for the closing of the age. Even you could say, Lord, I really don't get it all. I really don't understand the significance or the magnitude. But Lord, if it makes you happy, that's what I want. I want to make you happy. And second, for that, we need to apply Romans 12:1. We need to put away two things: every encumbrance and the sin. There's two categories. I think we all might be clear what the sin is. And you may be clear for you if there's some sin that's not confessed yet. And we need to confess that. But it's also possible that we have something that's not a sin, but an encumbrance. What does that mean? It's holding you back. It's weighing you down. And you probably know what it is. So I would say this week, I do hope we would have the grace to put away the encumbrances. You know, one very practical encumbrance could be your cell phone this week. The other things that take your attention. It would be good as much as possible if you could just focus this week on what we're doing here, on what the Lord wants to do with you here. So I will stop here. I wonder if we could do this. Maybe we could do this in two stages. Maybe we could have a time of prayer. Personal prayer first. We just spend maybe a minute or two, and we all just bow our heads and pray and start this interaction with the Lord. And even if you want to, you know, we all know what we're doing here. It may help you to give some voice. People understand what you're doing. You don't look crazy here. If you're on the bus, and oh Lord, like this, people think, you know, it may help you. Open your heart. Say something to the Lord. Then after a minute or two, then maybe we'll have some corporate prayer. But I would encourage this way. How about just one sentence prayers? And we all give the Lord a corporate consecration.